Thanks, Bill, for those announcements and prayer. And welcome to those of you who are out in the live stream land. We're grateful that you're here and have tuned in, and hope that you have a chance to grab another cup of coffee and get ready for a few more minutes of spending time together in the Lord's Word, which is really why we're here. We worship Him, we sing to Him, we pray to Him, we do all of these things based on His Word and for His glory. And so we're glad that you joined us to do that today. And we're going to spend some time in God's Word, and then we're going to sing some more together, and we'll let you go back into the rest of your day. So if you have your Bibles, and you can turn to them, and that works for you this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. We have been spending time the last few weeks in Galatians. We'll spend a number of weeks more as we just work through this book, section by section, looking to kind of unearth and mine the truths that God has for us here. And today is probably one of the richest sections in this book. It's an incredible section, and it has some great truths for us to look at, and so we want to take some time to do that. So if you have your Bibles, allow me to read for you, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. We'll take a few moments and read that together, lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into some truths this morning. So listen as I read the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus is the reading of the word. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment. Father, again, we're grateful for this incredible opportunity that we have to look into your word and to allow it to encourage our hearts, to challenge us, to correct us, to rebuke us. We know, Father, that your word does all of those things at various times, and we're grateful, Father, for that. And so we ask, Father, that your spirit this morning would just move among those of us who are hearing this, whether they're listening even as I speak or whether they're listening a little bit later or whenever it is they tune in. Father, we pray that you would touch their hearts and their lives and that your spirit would minister to them in whatever area they need to be ministered to in this morning. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. And we come to you for guidance this morning and direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by asking three questions. Kind of simple questions and yet maybe not so simple. As I mentioned in the first service, these are not questions that you need to blurt out the answers to. These are kind of thought questions, things for you to deal with in your own heart. Might be embarrassing if you answered them publicly. So just here are the questions. Here's the first one. Have you ever chosen to deny Christ? In other words, have you ever, at some point in your life, simply refused to acknowledge the fact that you know Jesus Christ? Have you ever, maybe because of peer pressure or whatever, just either didn't say anything, didn't admit that you knew him, maybe didn't spit it out that you did know him, but just kind of quietly refused to acknowledge him? That's question one. Question two, have you ever believed that perhaps your own version of the good I have done will gain me points on Judgment Day? In other words, have you ever believed that you have done enough good things that certainly when you get to heaven and God wants you, he asks why you should come into heaven, you can declare, well, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did some good things. Have you ever done that and sort of even maybe subconsciously believed, yep, that was a good thing. God's going to be impressed with that. And then thirdly, as if those two aren't condemning enough, thirdly, have you ever taken advantage of your freedom in Christ? Have you ever sinned and in that process kind of come into a situation and said to yourself, I'm going to sin. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know God will forgive me. We probably would be hesitant to admit that, but probably in one way or another, most of us have at some time or another done that. And we have, in that sense, we have kind of presumed upon the grace of the Lord. Three kind of tough questions. And three questions that we would be hesitant to want to admit that we have done, and yet probably in one way or another, we, many of us, if not all of us, have done something like that or similar to it. Let me encourage you, first of all, that if you have done that, it's not the end of the world. In fact, Christ has forgiven you for these things. You are his child, if you are his child and have accepted him, and he has forgiven you, and the grace of the Lord has covered that. Secondly, it might be important for you to know that you're in good company. The apostles struggled with this. Peter denied Christ and probably in his entire life probably never completely got over the reality that he stood near the cross and literally denied that he knew Jesus. And you can remember the scene if you remember back to the time when Christ was crucified and Peter three times was asked, do you know him? And three times he said, no, I have no idea who this guy is. And in the last time, just adamantly even admitted and said, I don't know him. Why are you after me? And then eventually realized the error of his ways. And so you're in fairly good company. Not that that makes it right, not that it makes it any better, but you're in good company. Why do we do these things? Why do we cave in when we know we shouldn't? Why do we do some of those things? And, you know, the scriptures are clear that, you know, fear enters into this, maybe fear of peer pressure. We tend to think that peer pressure is something that our kids and grandkids deal with, when in reality, we deal with peer pressure from about the time we can talk until the time we're home with the Lord. We deal with peer pressure. What do other people think? Why do we dress the way we do? Why do we drive the cars we do? Why do we do a lot of the things we do? A lot of it is trying to fit in, peer pressure. So that's one of the things that we deal with as well. So when we come to this passage, it's a condemning kind of a passage, and yet there is hope in this as well, because what Paul does is he takes Peter through this difficult time, and then he teaches the Galatians all about the reality that we are justified not by these kinds of things, but we're justified by Christ. And so he uses this as an incredible teaching opportunity, and we have to believe that Peter came to his senses as well. So let's look at a few things as we work through this. The first thing that we want to look at is the context of a life that is crucified with Christ. If you look ahead a little bit into the passage and look into part of what we read, this whole passage really is about being justified by Christ, living a life in which we demonstrate that we have been crucified with Christ and that he is the one who lives through us and we live our life through him. And so that's really what this whole passage is about. And to get into that context, we see these verses in verse 11 through about verse 14. We start here with, we kind of move away from Paul's personal testimony, which he's been giving in chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. He's been giving his personal testimony, why he's an apostle, why he is qualified to be an apostle, how he got that way, why he has the authority to speak these words, and why he has the authority to teach the Galatians. That's all come out of the first chapter and a half or so of this book. And now he moves from that to the situation with Peter. So we moved location a little bit. He's recalling an incident that he had with Peter in Antioch. So The context of these verses, these few verses, is taking place in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem in Syria, on its way to Galatia, kind of maybe halfway or so. And he's there, and he talks about a time when Peter was in Antioch. We don't know why Cephas, called Cephas here, but he's Peter. We don't really know why he was in Antioch. We don't know if Jerusalem sent him, if the elders sent him. We don't know if he and Barnabas went on their way for some other reason. We're not really ever given the background as to why he was there, but he was there. And Antioch was a great trade center. It was a big city. You'll recall in the book of Acts that it was in Antioch that believers were first called Christians, followers of the way. That came in Antioch, a significant city in the whole process of the evolution of the faith and how that all came about and came through. And so an important place. It had a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, both. So there were both dynamics in this location. Jerusalem had probably more Jews than Gentiles. They were just sort of starting into that whole thing. Antioch kind of started out with Jews and Gentiles in the mix. And so Peter comes to Antioch, he and Barnabas come, and as he gets there, he discovers, apparently, through the text, we can kind of induce this, he comes to the reality that the Jews and Gentiles are fellowshipping together, they're worshiping together, they're eating together, drinking together, and doing all of these things together, and Peter, most likely remembering his incident in Acts chapter 10, where the blanket came down and all the foods that were unclean were on the blanket, and he had that whole incident before Cornelius, and the Spirit of God made it very clear to Peter that there was no difference now between what was unclean and what was clean, and so therefore he was free to eat these things, and there's going to be this breakdown of the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter gets that. He got the message. He goes to Antioch, and I'm guessing he sees it taking place. He's kind of excited about it, and he just joins. He and Barnabas join in. They eat, and they fellowship with the Gentiles and the Jews all together. Everything is going smooth. Everything is going fine. And then this group that we struggle with all through Galatians and really much of the New Testament, but all through Galatians, we struggle with this group known as the Judaizers, this group that comes in. They came into Antioch. Eventually, they come into Galatia. They come in, and they, in this place, they're sent apparently from James. We're not sure how that all fits together. James certainly was not sending them there to destroy the faith. So they may have been people that were connected with James, but James was not necessarily giving them that message to give, but they maybe claimed that. But they came in and they began to knock that down, and they began to say, "What are you guys doing? You know, the only way to really be a Christian is for the Christians to take on the Jewish law, to be circumcised, to live the festivals, and to eat the right foods, and do all those things. In order to truly be saved, they've got to take on the Jewish traditions and the Jewish law." And of course, that goes against everything Paul is saying. And it goes against what Peter knew. Peter knew better than this. Barnabas knew better than this. But as the Judaizers kept coming in and they kept working at them and working on them, eventually there became to be a little bit division and then a little bit more division. And pretty soon the scripture tells us that Peter and Barnabas backed off as well. And they started to eat just with the Jews. And by the time Paul comes to Antioch, we have the Jews and we have the Gentiles. And they're eating separately and worshiping separately. Well, maybe they're worshiping together, but they were eating separately and they were doing things separately. And probably the context of that eating and drinking is probably at the time around the Lord's table, the same kind of issues that Corinth had. It seemed that whenever the church got together to do the Lord's Supper, they frequently would have this love feast beforehand, kind of the early version of church potlucks, and they would have this together and then they would conclude that time around the Lord's table. And this, Paul is walking in on this, and he's going, this is wrong. And so he confronts Peter, the scriptures tell us, to his face, in front of everybody. We're often reminded that when we confront someone, we should probably do it privately and so on. But Paul is saying, this was so public, this was so wrong and such a big deal, I had no choice but to confront this thing right out in the open. And call them out, both he and Barnabas, to their face and say, this is wrong. And so he goes after their hypocrisy. And Peter, to his credit, to everything, every evidence we have to his credit, he learned from this. He went back into the whole thing. And that began the whole discussion that then goes into these next verses about Paul contrasting the law versus salvation by faith and being justified by faith. His key point is down in verse 14, key verse, a little confusing at first, but his key verse is, I said to Cephas before them all, well, let's go back up, but verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with what? With the truth of the gospel. That is the key thing that even today we have to constantly and continually battle and remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. The gospel, salvation by faith and faith alone, salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that has down through the centuries been attacked and confronted, and we've had to clarify it and stick to it many, many times down through history. And Paul is telling them even here, this is the key element, the truth of the gospel. And when I realized what they were doing was not in step with that, I had to call them out. And so he said to them all, if you, Peter, though you are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What's he saying? Peter, you came in. You came into this whole thing. You were a Jew. You came into this whole setting, and immediately you began to live like a Gentile. That is, you ignored the Jewish laws. And so you did that in the beginning. How can you, who did that, now turn around and say, nope, now they've got to become like us? How can you go be like them and then insist that they become like you? And he said, you're being totally inconsistent. And the Jews were undoubtedly struggling with this on another level. It's believed that what they were doing, to their credit, probably was, well, their thinking was, well, if the Gentiles, let's see, if people can come to know Jesus and they don't need to follow all these laws, then maybe we don't need to follow them either. And so they began to be like the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, how can you do that and then turn around and back up and go, no, we were wrong. You need to become like us. It totally inconsistent. And so Paul makes his point. He confronts Peter. And then he begins to move on to verse 15, where he begins this explanation of what a life with being crucified with Christ is all about. And so he shifts the argument. Most commentators believe that he is now talking more directly to the Galatians. It's not so much a quote from what he was talking about before, but he's moving now to a little bit different thing in explaining this. That season in Antioch is over. What's taking place is probably not what he shared in Antioch, but what he's sharing now in Galatia. It's not a huge point, but it's significant. So now he says, so he reminds them, first of all, of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, first of all, we understand that we ourselves are Jews by birth. We are not Gentile sinners. In that day, the Jews really believed there was really basically two categories of people. You were either born a Jew, and therefore you were a Jew, or you were a Gentile sinner. That's it. Pretty simple. Life is simple. You're either one of us or you're not. And if you're not, then your category is Gentile sinner. Not necessarily that they were any worse or any better. That was just how they categorized them. And so Paul is saying, we know you were Jews, they were Gentiles. However, we also know that a person, so now he backs it up and he says, so there may be Jews and Gentiles, but we're all persons. And persons come to know Jesus Christ because they've been justified by faith. So he quickly moves that argument along. And he goes, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's arguing with them, not arguing with them, but making an argument for them that now it's not the law that is so important in terms of salvation. Paul will never say, you'll never catch Paul saying that the law is not important. You'll never catch Paul, you never caught Jesus saying that. You'll never catch the apostles or the New Testament saying that the law was not important. But you will find them saying regularly that the law is not important in terms of a person coming to know Jesus Christ. Oftentimes it is the law that teaches us right from wrong, and therefore it teaches us that we are wrong and in need of a Savior. And that's what Paul will argue. The law taught us all along that we needed something to be saved from, but it is not the way in which we are saved. And so he uses this word to justify, and so we need to take a look at that. It's the first time it comes up in Galatians, comes up a few more times there and in other places. It's got a couple of different meanings throughout Scripture, but when it's used here, he's using it in a legal term. So this is it means to declare righteous or to declare innocent. The opposite of to justify is to condemn or to renounce guilty. So this is a legal term. It involves an objective standard. And the standard that we talk about in this passage and throughout Scripture, the standard by which we are measured and that Paul is talking about legally here is the glory of God. God is the standard. His glory is the standard. And he reminds us here and he reminds us in many places throughout Scripture that whenever you're going to be compared to that standard, everyone fails. There is no way anyone on earth comes anywhere close to matching the glory of God. That is the standard by which we are measured. And so you can't do it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? Fall short of the glory of God. Can't do it. The only one that did was Jesus himself. Everyone else has failed that test. And so we have to somehow find a way to get justified, to get made right before that holy God, that holy and glorious God. And how we do that, according to Paul and according to the Scripture, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's a legal term, you can look at it some ways as if there were a judge in a courtroom, and you're brought in and you're declared guilty, and Jesus steps in and says, "But I paid for his sin," and the judge looks down and says, "I declare you innocent, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done, and he paid your penalty for you." And so we are declared, in that sense, we are declared righteous, and we are declared justified before God. It's a union that takes place. It is a union. It takes place. The channel for that is our faith. One author said this, and I love what they said, because faith, sometimes we think of faith as kind of this kind of ethereal thing that is just kind of like, yeah, I got faith. And it's kind of an undefined, what is it exactly, and how do we, is there any, people say, well, faith or science. Faith or this, or faith or that. What are we? Does faith have any substance? One author said this. I love what he said. Faith is the means, not the source, of our justification. Faith is trust. It begins with knowledge, so it is not blind. It builds on facts, so it is not speculation. It stakes its life on the outcome, so it is not impractical. Faith is trusting Christ and proving his promises. Our faith grows the more we know about God's word, the more our faith grows. So faith is something that can be grown, it can be understood. There's aspects of it that we can know about and comprehend. And so when the Scripture tells us that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, it is not just a thing, well, I do this, I really don't know what I'm doing. It is based on the truths that have come through the Scripture. The truth that we were unable to do this on our own. The truth that Christ Jesus died for our sins, substitutionary death for our sins. The truth that the blood that was shed covered our sins. The truth that we are dead with him and we are buried with him and we come to new life in him. Those are all truths that we can read about, we can understand, we can comprehend, we can look at, and we accept them by faith. And so we it's important, and Paul wants to make it incredibly clear that is the pathway to our justification. It is not the law. It is not what we can do. It's not the things. And so therefore, anytime you hear the words, and we hear them, and we're in a time when there's a lot going on in our world, and so sometimes we even hear these words, well, a true Christian must, and then fill in the blank. Or in order to be a Christian, you must, and then fill in the blank. You must believe this or do this or do that. Whenever I hear those words, I get nervous. Sometimes they're absolutely correct because they're dealing more with our sanctification and our growth in Christ. The problem is that when we say some of those things long enough, pretty soon we begin to equate one with the other. And pretty soon we begin to think that they're almost equal. And then people can begin to think, well, if I do this, then I must be saved. And so there's dangers in how we do that. And as I told, the 8 o'clock hour, Christianity, living out a Christian life, is not easy. There are parts of it that can get kind of, we have to think our way through this. It's not just to be lived blindly. We have to think about it, and words are important, and how we say things and what we do and how we do some of those things have an impact and are important to those that we're trying to reach. They're important to one another, and we need to make sure we try to do those things carefully and understandably. So I grew up in a time when the church I went to had a lot of do's and don'ts, and maybe some of you that are listening to this morning were in churches that were much like that, and the list of don'ts, at least to a teenager, seemed like it was incredibly long, and the list of do's not so long. But when those things were designed, many of those were designed to help us in our maturity in Christ, but eventually became kind of a legalism that determined whether or not we were in Christ. And it got confusing. And we need to work against that in our lives. And it takes a lot of challenge at times. And yet parts of it are incredibly simple. So we move on. We also believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by works of law. Because by works of the law, no one can be and no one will be justified. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What's Paul arguing here? What's he getting at? This gets a little challenging. But what the Jews were looking at and saying, look, if you're Paul, if you're saying the law is not important, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. If it's not important to us, then why did we have this? And if we didn't have this, and Christ came and essentially abolished the law, then Christ, did he also then not abolish everything by which we know our morals and our standards and all those things? And if he did that, isn't he saying it's okay to do those things? And if it's okay to do those things, then is he promoting sin? It's kind of a long, strange argument, but it kind of makes sense. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. That's not in any way what he's saying. And he then goes on to say, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I died to the law, but he knew the law. And we understand that the law is a teacher, and it has a reason for us to be in effect. And so Paul is just continuing to make this argument through this thing that our justification does not come through the law. We may need the law. It may be important for our lives, but it is not that which justifies us before God. The only thing that justifies us before God is the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else. And if you're out there sitting on your couch, say amen. But thank you. You're not on your couch, but thank you. It's important for us to get this. This is something that Christianity has struggled with forever. We keep wanting to complicate that which the Scriptures make simple, and sometimes we then simplify what is kind of complicated. But this is not complicated. And so what he has done is he has saved us, and then in that process, these next verses kind of tie in not only the fact that we've been saved, but it begins to tie in our sanctification, how it is that we become more and more like Christ. So. That's the final point, is the challenge that we have to live this crucified life. So, he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's a lot of, it seems like a lot of back and forth here, but what he's essentially saying is, I've been saved by faith, and that's exactly how I need to live. I need to live every day as if I have been crucified with Christ. Now, obviously, he wasn't physically crucified because he's still here writing this. So there aren't other than Christ, there really aren't any examples that I know of people who've been crucified and lived through it. So, this has to be a way of him trying to reiterate what he's saying. But certainly he didn't actually die. But he's saying, in essence, does the scripture not teach us that when we come to know Christ, the old has passed away, that's the terms that are used, and the new has come? So the old life, the old way in which I did things, the old self, the old part of me that was just completely all about me is gone. It's been replaced by a yearning and a desire to be and to know Christ. Now, if you've lived more than a few days beyond that, you know that that's a daily struggle. It's even though it is a once and for all thing, it happened, we're justified, and that's forever, and that's taken care of forever, and it gives us our eternal security, it gives us all of those things, even though that's all true, the daily reality of living that is what sanctification is all about, and that's where we get into those scriptures, like Christ said, to take up my cross daily and follow me, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me, the life I live in the flesh, I now live by the faith in the Son of God. It's every day I want, this is my desire, this is my plan, this is the way I want my life to be, and when I let God live through me and through the person of Jesus Christ, I'm a completely different person. And that's the way that it should be and the way that we need it to be in our lives. I don't know about you, but pretty much every day I have to get up and say, I crucify my life, you know, take up my cross every day and follow Christ. And some days I have to do that every few hours, and some days even oftener than that. And again, like we started at the beginning with those questions, we're in good company. Paul in Romans 6 and 7 and moving into chapter 8 even reminds us, and he'll say, oh, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. And I get so frustrated because I want to live this life and it doesn't happen the way I want it to. And who's going to rescue me from all of this? And then he says, Christ and Christ crucified. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It is no longer us who lives. It is he who lives in us, and that is our goal. My hope is that these words are encouragement to us, because as difficult as it can be, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, whose goal in its ministry in us is to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And when we yield to him, that begins to happen. And so we're encouraged and strengthened by the fact that we're covered by his blood as we go through these things in life. And sometimes we do it really well and sometimes not. But it is Christ who's seeking to live in us. And so when we make choices, when we decide to live, when we have opportunity to speak for him, we do this because Christ lives in us and we have those opportunities. So bit of a challenge for us this morning. It's a challenge to live this way. As we do that, we're reminded that we have been justified. When we fail, what do? We get up and keep moving because it's been covered by the blood. We've been forgiven. On we go. We don't let those things destroy us. We let them become things that teach us and move us forward. We do not nullify, as he says at the end of this, the grace of God. Christ died for the purpose of giving us justification and righteousness before God. Let us live in the shadow of that and in the reality of that in our own lives. And through that, God will be honored and glorified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. We are grateful for the fact that we have been justified. Parts of that we understand, parts of that we don't understand. Part of it is just understanding why you would choose to, but you have, and we're grateful. We want to live, Father, as grateful people who are living as knowing that Christ is living his life through us. and that each and everything that we do is because it is Christ living through us and allowing us to live freely in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So guide us and direct us, we pray, and we give you all of the praise and all of the glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name.